Morning, everyone. The topic of the sermon today is Return of the King, Part 4, and the Bible reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So if you'd like to get your Bibles out. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?
Thanks, Amy. For those of you who don't know me, don't know me well, you can tell by the sound of my voice that I didn't come from these parts. But my wife's Australian. The interesting thing is that our courtship was done at a great distance. Our courtship was pretty much done on the other side of the globe. It was amazing that we had very little time together. Most of the time our courtship grew through letters. They didn't have emails back then, letters, phone calls, and then occasionally we would actually be together. You know, but I learned something. Our relationship was able to grow through that time. And I remember when we got engaged, it taught me so much about hope, what it means to live in hope. Because we were engaged, and now a promise had been made, and every day I'd wake up, even though I'd be on the other side of the planet, I would be living in the expectation that one day Tracy and I will be husband and wife. I was living in the anticipation that one day we would be together. And even though we were so far apart, that anticipation and that expectation, that hope, it shaped my attitudes, the way I behaved, choices that I made. It shaped my entire life, living in that hope that Tracy and I would one day be together. You know, and the Christian hope is the same thing. Our hope in Christ is the same way. There's this expectation, this anticipation. Jesus has given us a promise, and it's a wonderful promise. He says, I'm coming back for you. And you know what the expectation is? That one day, we'll not only be with him, we're going to be like him. We're going to have resurrection bodies. Free from sin, free from aging, free from sorrow. Here's my question. How does that hope, the promise, and the anticipation of being with Christ, how does that shape the way you live every single day? Is it something that guides you? Is it something that shapes your attitudes? When things aren't going so well, you say, you know, that's okay. Because one day I'm going to be with Christ. Do you see why our hope is so important, so valuable to us? So let me ask you, what's your hope? What's it look like? What place does hope have in your life? How does it guide and shape you every day? We're studying the return of the King. We're looking at what 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians tells us about Jesus' return. We thought we'd do this on purpose. We kind of know it's Christmas. And as we were thinking about Advent, the first coming of Christ, now we're thinking about the second coming, and we thought it'd be appropriate. You should have a copy of notes here. Now, if you want a copy, the ushers will just come by. Just slip your hand up. Yep, there'll be people there. Slip your hand up and, just keep your hands up and we'll give out as many copies as are available. And because you do need a copy, it's very helpful to follow with notes. The reason I've written down the notes is we go through a lot of material, we go through it quickly, so you do need a set. Now, keeping your hands up if you're looking for a set of notes, how many of you brought your Bibles? Hold up your Bible if you got a Bible. Let's see it. Excellent. Keep bringing this, because, you know, we need these things to help us. And I don't want you just trusting me. I want you to look and see with your own eyes what we're looking at. So Return of the King, you ushers doing a great job. Keep passing those things out. It's funny. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonica church, the Thessalonians. And they had this concern, and their concern was, they said, we know Jesus is coming back, but there's people who have already died. The believers have already passed on, and they were like, have they missed out? So in the first letter, Paul is saying, hey, look, they haven't missed out. When the day of the Lord, this whole process of the day of the Lord, it's going to begin with Jesus calling the church, the idea of the rapture. We're all going to be gathered, and it says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to be the first to receive a resurrection body. They're going to have a place of great honor. So he's like, no, the dead in Christ aren't going to miss out. They've got a special place. They're going to be the first to receive resurrection bodies. So don't worry about that. Now, it's interesting, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, now we have a whole different concern. It was very difficult. The times were hard. And now they're saying, we think we're in the tribulation. We think we're in the day of the Lord because it's so bad and it's so hard. So now their concern has shifted from those who have died in Christ. And now they're like, we're alive in Christ here and we're the ones in trouble. And they're thinking, it's so bad. And just think about how bad it could have gotten. These were men and women that were being fed to the lions. They were being killed indiscriminately. They're being tortured and punished. And I want you to understand something really clear. They were not being punished because they worshiped Jesus. They were being punished because they worshiped Jesus alone. They refused to worship the false gods. They refused to bow down to idols. They refused to worship Caesar. And that's why they were being persecuted. You could worship anything you wanted, as long as you joined in with all the other worship. The Christians said, we will only worship the true and living God. And for that, they were being persecuted. Does that ring familiar with today? Believe in crystals, believe in anything you want. But if you stand up and say, I only believe in Jesus, Jesus is the only way, now you're in trouble. We don't want to hear that. So it was bad. It was bad for these people. And so Paul's going to write this second letter, and in your notes you see it can be summed up, and I've got 3 points there to clarify events surrounding the day of the Lord, to encourage the believers in the midst of persecution, and to instruct the church regarding people who are misapplying the truth concerning the Lord's coming. So one of the big concepts, key concepts in 2 Thessalonians is going to be the tribulation. Not a tribulation, but the definite article, the tribulation. And here's a working definition. A period of 7 years characterized by rebellion against God and his judgment upon the whole world. Now, if you want to know more about the tribulation, it's described in detail in Revelation 4 through 18. So the majority of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as recorded by John, the majority of it, chapters 14 through 18, deal with the tribulation, deal with this time of judgment. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24, 4 through 14, and Jesus stated that this is going to take place, then the end will come. So here's your timeline. You've got the tribulation. The end's gonna come at the end of the tribulation. What is that? Jesus' second coming. And yet we've learned from 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, that there's going to be a rapture. There's going to be this calling together, this gathering together of believers, both living and those who have already died, going to receive the resurrection bodies. And so you have the gathering together of the church. Then you have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back, and then you have the establishment of the kingdom. And all of this is the day of the Lord. That all those events are just clustered, and we just think of the day of the Lord. The tribulation period is also described as the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, Jeremiah 37. Now let's go a little bit deeper here. If the tribulation is a period of 7 years characterized by rebellion against God resulting in judgment upon the whole world, how is one to understand the role of the church during these years of extreme difficulty? So where does the church fit into all this? Here's the interesting thing. We learned last week the church is a mystery. It wasn't something that was known about in the Hebrew prophets and the Old Testament writings. It's something that was just revealed that God was going to do this incredible thing called the church, where people from all over the world would be gathered together in one body and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the church actually has a role in the tribulation. The church is noticeably absent in all these passages that talk about this time of the tribulation. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now again, remember this is between 4 and 18, is this detail about what's going to happen in the tribulation. And yet in chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, we get a picture of what's happening, not on earth, but what's happening in heaven. And here's what it says. And you just read this and think about it. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who does that sound like? That's the church. Yeah, it's the church worshiping Christ. People from all over the world. It's the church. So this is taking place in heaven while the judgment is taking place on earth. But you can, we've already looked at this, the white linen robes, symbolic of a cleansing, that they've been saved, their sins have been forgiven. And so there you go. You can do with that as you like. Let's keep moving. And turn back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verses 7 through 10. Let's look at what we're told here. Beginning of verse 7, you just first full sentence. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, here is this passage, and I just want to make it so you can read it. Can you just see what's going on there? This is a picture, not of the first advent, but of the second advent. The first time Jesus came as the little baby and the baby in the manger, and we think about, oh, look at the baby. That is not going to happen the second time, people. It's quite clear. Jesus is coming as a righteous judge. You will not want to have to meet Jesus as the righteous judge. You see this statement in here where it says, he will punish those who do not know God. And it says, shut out from the presence of the Lord. And I think about the way that's worded. Here's the thing. There are people who will say their entire life, I want nothing to do with God. I don't want to know God. I don't want God in my life. And you know the tragedy of that? You will get exactly what you asked for. You get exactly what you asked for. You will be shut out from the presence of God. You don't want to know God? He'll grant you your wish. And you'll be shut out for eternity. Tragic. So what do we see in this coming judgment? You see there in your notes, who, when, how, what, and why. Who? Christ will judge. Verse 7, the judgment commences at his future appearing. That's the when. How? In fire and with angels. What? To punish the wicked. Why? To be glorified in the redemption of his people. Clearly, this is a different picture than what is painted in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's clearly, there are two different events. And if you're still you're still wondering about that, you look at chapter 2 where it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Two things. One is Jesus coming, his second coming, and the other one is the rapture, the gathering together of the church. Our being gathered to him. Two events. And Paul saw it that way, and it's hopefully we can see it that way as well. Now we get to chapter 2, which is really the heart of this short letter. This is where they were asking, are we in the day of the Lord? Has the tribulation already begun? Is it commenced? Are we in it now? That's what they were asking. And so this is what Paul is now going to address. And for everyone who's, there are people always want to know, when's this going to happen, Grim? When? Here's a passage, this is what we're going to look at, actually does address the when. Not at an exact time, but it's going to talk about the events that will happen so that it will be clear as to when the day of the Lord is here. There's three major events that need to happen in the day of the Lord, and then you'll know exactly that the day of the Lord's here. There won't be any doubt about it. So Paul's going to be very, very clear here. Look at what it says in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. There it is. It will not come until. So the next things we read are really important. Why? Because you can't go around, is it here? Is it come already or whatever? No. It's really clear. It will not come until three things are going to be stated. First thing, the rebellion occurs. Again, do you see the definite article? It's not a rebellion. It's the rebellion. This is a turning away from God. It's a worldwide opposition to God which occurs during the tribulation. It is on a global level. There's a hostility to God that really only makes sense if we understand that the church has been removed. I believe the entire world will be turned against the living God. Now we now, and at the time of this writing, the church was experiencing opposition. But it's not anything like what's going to happen in the tribulation, where there's going to be this, what is called the rebellion, where it's going to be this absolute hostility to the living God. Okay, so that's the first thing. The rebellion occurs. The second thing is that every movement needs a leader, right? Every vision needs a visionary. So this movement against God is going to be led by an individual. Let's see what that says. It's again in verse 3, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Here's the leader of this movement, the man of lawlessness, or as some of your Bible says, the man of sin. What are we told about this person in verses 3 through 5? Let's read what it says. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The very first thing you're told, all these details, the very first thing, what does it say? He says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The first thing Paul wants you to know is, before you find out anything else, here's what you need to know. This guy is going to lose. He will not win. He is going to stand against the living God, and he is going to fail. First thing you need to know. Don't back this pony. It's a loser. Now, if you know something about history, you know something about the name of Klaus Barbie from World War II. He also has the name, the infamous name, the Butcher of Lyon, where the Nazis had occupied France, and as the Allied forces, they landed in Normandy and they began to move their way down and to liberate France. He was in Lyon, in the district of Lyon, and he knew that he was going to lose. He knew that the amount of armies that had been amassed in Europe and that were now moving down there, it was just a matter of time. He knew he was going to be defeated. But you know what he did that earned him the nickname the Butcher of Lyon? While he still had power, while he still had control, he went out and he killed everyone that he'd ever suspected of doing any harm. Men, women, children, he just butchered them. This is a desperate act. This is what desperate people do. They know they're going to lose, and they're just going to go and wipe out as many as they can while they still have power. This is Satan's story, my friends. He is going to lose. But while he is still free, he is going to try to destroy as many lives as possible. Don't let it be yours. He's going to try to take as many with him as he can. But it doesn't have to be you. His end is secured. First thing you need to know, he's going to be doomed. He exalts himself over God. He sets himself up in God's temple. He proclaims himself to be God. Who does this remind us of? Yeah, Lucifer, Satan. The devil who said, when you go back to Isaiah 14, seven times, Lucifer says, I will exalt myself. And so here we're beginning to get a picture of who this man of lawlessness is. What is this? There's more about the man of lawlessness. You got to skip down though, verses 8 through 12. Look at what it says. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. All right, so that tells us a couple things. One, how's this person going to be defeated? It's not going to be you. It's not going to be me. It's going to be the Lord himself. And you know how the Lord's going to do this? What does it say? By the breath of his mouth. Jesus speaks the words. Like, you remember when he was on earth and they came to arrest him and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he just says the words, I am. And it says that they all fell backward. That's the power of Jesus, just in the power in his words. He spoke and the worlds came into being. And when Christ comes the second time, this is what it's saying. He is going to take out the man of lawlessness by the breath of his mouth. He will just speak the words and he will be vanquished. And it will happen upon his return. What else do we read about the man of lawlessness? Look in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, a couple things about this. You understand Satan has power. The man of lawlessness is operating under the power of the evil one. Satan has power. But they're all counterfeits. Satan has no creativity at all. He has no imagination. All he ever does is copy what the living God does in a very shoddy manner. So there's going to be counterfeit miracles and people are going to believe. But who does it say who's going to be deceived? Look with me in the text. And every sort of evil, verse 10, that deceives who? Those who are perishing. It doesn't say anything about believers being deceived, right? Why? I don't even think believers are here. They're not even around. They're going to be gone. We're already going to be with Jesus Christ. But look at what it goes on to say. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. See, that doesn't sound like a believer to me at all. To me, this is talking about a whole different group of people. Now, verse 11. The last thing here is very interesting. For this reason, God sends them. Who's them? It's those that are perishing that haven't believed. Again, I don't think it's referring to believers here because that's not even been mentioned. God will send them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, now the question here is, what is the lie that they're going to believe that's going to be taking place during this tribulation time? Many have said, perhaps the lie is that millions and millions of people from all over the world are going to have disappeared because the rapture has taken place, and they're going to be saying, how do we explain this? And there's this delusion where someone comes up with a story about some disease or some aliens that came and abducted. You know, but you think about it. This place is going to be empty. How do you explain that kind of thing? Maybe that's the lie. I actually think in the context there's a little better answer actually. It's there in your notes. It's probably best understood as the claim that the man of sin is God. He will present himself as God. And you know what? The people who are perishing are going to buy into it, and they're going to say, yeah, this is the guy who can save us. This is the guy who can save the world. This is the guy who's going to turn it all around. And he's offering salvation. He's offering an answer to the world apart from God. Do you understand that that is always the great lie? The great lie is always that God is something less than what the Bible says he is. Somehow God is less than God. That is always the great lie. Tracy and I were just watching the show even late last night. It's these magicians called Penn and Teller, and they have the show. Can't even say the name. There you go. That tells you something. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. They've got these crash helmets on, and they've got a big metal pole sticking out, lightning rod, and they're blaspheming God, and they're saying, go ahead, God, strike me down. Do it, strike me down. Of course, nothing happens. And see, they walk away, and they're like, there you go, you know. There is no God. God's not going to do anything. We're just here alone. It's like, just get on with your lives. There is no God. It's part of the great lie. That somehow we believe that because God is not coming to judge right this second, right now, that maybe God's indifferent, God doesn't care, God's not concerned about what we do. Some would say that the whole thing is that there is no God. The Bible says, you know, that stuff is a lie. It's a lie. Do not mistake God's grace and his compassion for indifference. Do not mistake the fact that God doesn't judge right now for the fact that he will judge someday. He is going to. It says so right here in his word. Don't believe that lie. That you can be saved and that this world will be turned around somehow without him. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. The steps of the tribulation. First thing that's going to occur, the rebellion. Great rebellion. Second thing that's going to occur is you're going to have the man of sin. And this is what the Bible calls him, the beast, the Antichrist. The one who will rule on behalf of Satan. He's doomed. He's going to be overthrown. But he's going to be revealed. So those two things are going to happen. They haven't happened yet. So we know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet because they haven't happened yet. I don't even think we're going to be here, frankly. But anyways. Thirdly, what's the third thing? The one who now holds back is taken out of the way. You got to go back a little bit. Look in verse 7. It's an interesting verse. Look at how it reads. It says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Paul is writing this almost 2,000 years ago, and he's saying that Satan's already working in this world. He's already at work. But the man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet. Satan's already doing stuff, but the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. And here's what he says. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Do you see there's a sequence there? There's a priority that the one who holds back is going to be removed, is going to be taken away. Then the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will be revealed. So the one cannot happen until the other one happens first. The question that you are left with is, who is the one who holds back? Who is this restrainer? So let's look at the identity. What are some of the clues? Firstly, the one, and it's also used the he, tells us that this is a person. It's an individual, a person. The second thing that we see is that in Greek you can have masculine, you can have feminine, or you can have a neutral gender. This is actually the one is a neutral gender. Now here you come to this and you say, where in the Bible is somebody a person and referred to as not masculine and not feminine, but as neutral? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So now, you also see the person is described as in the world acting as a restraining force against evil and wickedness, keeping the man of lawlessness from coming. Now you're saying, that sounds like the work of God. That sounds like the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit best fits this description. Now, let's go a little bit further. How is the Holy Spirit going to be removed from this world? The Holy Spirit is the one who's holding back. The other way you can ask this is, how is the Holy Spirit currently present in this world? And the answer is, He's in you. He's in me. He lives in those who believe. That's what happened at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit for the very first time came not to dwell in buildings, but to dwell in individuals, to dwell in people. And that was what was called the church. The Holy Spirit living in men and women in one body. This was the formation of the church. And now it's saying the Holy Spirit's going to be removed. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the church is going to be removed. And you say, where's that coming? That's what we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians, where it says the rapture, the church is going to be gathered up to meet Jesus in the air. Does that start to make sense now? I hope so. You got your own Bible? You read it. I'm reading mine. You read yours, all right? All right. So we look at this. One can deduce that the church, believers in Christ who are indwelt by God's Spirit, that they are removed in the rapture before the time of judgment or tribulation actually begins. And there's some further explanation, but I want you to drop down to number 2 there if you've got your notes. It says, the Spirit of God and His restraining force will be removed, resulting in a form of lawlessness and rebellion never before witnessed on earth. However bad you think it is now in this world, can you imagine if every Christian was removed from this world? Can you imagine the orphanages, the clinics, the hospitals, the schools that would have no one to man them? Can you imagine how hellish it would be if every Christian was removed from this world and all the good that the church is doing? You know, people complain about the church. People have no idea. They can't even begin to imagine all the good that's being done. People like Maureen. People like Glennis. And literally a billion other people like that. Just pulled away. Now that will be something you would not want to live through. So Paul is going to be saying, look, you can't be the day of the Lord. You cannot be in the tribulation, because have these things happened? And the answer is no, they haven't happened yet. So therefore, the day of the Lord has not come. It's still future, but it will come. God has a plan, and it's a good plan, and you'll be all right. If you know Christ, you'll be fine. You know, the rest of the letter, he now talks about correcting the attitudes and responses to the Lord's coming. You see in your notes, when the early church came to understand that the Lord is coming back to deal with this world, their response was one among some of them was laziness, complacency, idleness. Why bother with this world? God's going to judge it and destroy it. Why bother at all? And I know some people who think that way. Here are four, I've given an application of 4 bad attitudes, wrong attitudes when we think about the coming of the Lord. 1, we can develop a spirit of condemnation and hatred toward people. Can you understand that that is absolutely wrong? If people are one day to be the objects of God's wrath, it's acceptable for them to be the object of our wrath. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. I love 2 Peter 3:9 where it says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's being patient because he's wanting everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. Jesus said, I didn't come into this world to condemn this world, but that through me the world might be saved. That should be our heart as well. Secondly, we can be indifferent towards society and our world, thinking that because it's all temporary, it holds no value in the eyes of God. What do we care about global warming, poverty? What do we care about, you know, children who are uneducated and have no clothes or have no food? We should care. This is our calling. This is who we are as God's people, to care about these things. So indifference should never be a part of our vocabulary. We can develop a fatalistic attitude. Oh, what can I do? It's all going to go downhill. That's what the Bible says. It's just getting worse and worse, and one day it's going to be absolutely terrible. So why should we bother to do anything? No, that's exactly the wrong attitude. While you have time, while you're here, you can make a difference. You can do something, and that's what you're supposed to do. The Bible says, redeem the time. Make use of it. Make some value of whatever time you have here. Jesus may come tomorrow. We may be caught up and meet Jesus in the air tomorrow. I get that. But if he doesn't, if he tarries, redeem the time. Make good use of it. You know the story of the starfish? They all washed up on the shores after a storm. Thousands and thousands and thousands of starfish. And these two people are walking along this beach and they just see all these starfish and they just think, oh, well, it's just way too much. How can you ever possibly get all these starfish? And the one guy's like, what's the point? They're all going to die. There's nothing we can do. And one guy just reaches over. He picks up one starfish and he flings it back into the ocean. And he says, that one would live. We made a difference for that one. I understand as well as you do that this world is dying and it will continue to die until Jesus comes back. But while we are here, we can make some difference. Your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, the people around you, they are the starfish in front of you, and you can get hold of them and you can say, I made a difference with that one. Right? Number four, because Jesus may come at any moment, it's not necessary for us as believers to be involved in long range or strategic planning. Don't have any money in your bank account. Don't own a house. Don't be silly. Okay? We need to live responsibly. The Lord may come back tomorrow, but he may tarry. It may be decades. We don't know. I think the end's getting closer, but we don't know. The bottom line is we need to live responsibly. And here's the point. When Jesus returns, it's not like, oh, okay, let's get busy. When Jesus returns, will he find us faithful? It'd be wonderful that the day that Jesus comes for you would be lived the way every other day had been lived, just following him and just faithfully serving him. No radical adjustments. You're just faithfully following him. Living in hope. How does the hope of Christ inspire you, challenge you, propel your life to make a difference right now? He's coming back for us. He's going to redeem us. Let's live in that hope. Would you bow with me? Father, as we reflect on your future that you've laid out, we don't need to be paralyzed, and we certainly don't want to be idle. The hope we have gives us confidence that we can move forward. We can redeem the time. We can serve you, your purposes. Lord, we can make a difference in the days, the months, the years, whatever it is. We can make a difference in the time that remains. So, Lord, help us to do that. May we be found faithful as people of the day, people of the light. I pray that that would be true of all of us in the sound of my voice. True of me, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.